Turn with me to John chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 5, the first part of what is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, verses 1 through 5. It reads as follows. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What do you get excited about? I mean, when do you really get excited? Is it sports? Sports events can be really exciting. I mean, we're in the middle of football season. I know there's at least a few football fans in the church, so don't deny it. Some even still cheer for the Bears. It's not exactly clear why, but once you're a fan, I guess you're always a fan. What about family? I mean, you talk to people who have grandchildren. Ooh, get them started on their grandkids. Wow, they get excited. What about food? Do you get excited about food? I know that they have refreshments after the service today, so we'll try not to go too long. But we're coming up on Thanksgiving. Get excited about Thanksgiving. All turkey and all the sides, all the food. I get excited about food. I have to watch myself with that. And that's fine. It's fine to get excited about that because we are to glorify Christ in every aspect of life. We know that. We're to glorify Christ in every aspect of life. But do we really get excited about collective worship coming on Sunday morning? Do we get excited in anticipation of worshiping collectively as the people of God? I know a few weeks ago you had a baptismal service. We get excited about baptismal services, applauding people who have taken that step of commitment to Christ. New believers. Commitments to Christ. We get excited about people coming to Christ. We get excited about our own spiritual growth, at least I hope we do, when we see that God has brought us to a new level of understanding or commitment. Do we get excited about worship and commitments to Christ and our own spiritual growth like we do about all of the other facets of life? Because it's all to be to Christ's glory. In fact, that's one of our distinctives as Christians, to glorify Christ in every aspect of our lives. That's one of our distinctives as believers. That's part of our purpose for who we are as believers. Christians should glorify Jesus Christ. That's what this passage, these five verses, that's what this is all about. Christians should glorify Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in relationship to the Heavenly Father. He's talking about His glory and the Father's glory and the relationship between the two. And we're privy to that prayer, understanding His glory and how that relates to the Father. Now, when we read about Jesus' glory in the Gospel of John, it's multifaceted throughout the Gospel of John. It includes His incarnation from chapter 1. It also includes His life and suffering. His glory includes His crucifixion. It includes His resurrection, His ascension, even His return. All of that is of one piece of His glory, the entirety of who He is and what He does throughout the Gospel of John. The context immediately of this passage is what's called the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse of Jesus. Jesus has been preparing the disciples, the apostles in the upper room, for His departure. He's been preparing them by talking about joy and peace because they were going to be in some chaotic days for the next few days and months, even years. a message of joy and peace in these preceding chapters that we still need today in our chaotic world. And yet, the conclusion of the upper room discussion with the disciples is this prayer, chapter 17. And it's the capstone of all that he's been teaching them. It's the capstone that is desperately needed. It's the seal of what he's been teaching about joy and peace that we so desperately need. In fact, if you look at the verse immediately preceding chapter 17, it's an important transition, very important transition, where it says, Jesus says about the preceding discussion, I have told you these things so that in me you might have peace. He wants them to have peace. But then he goes on to say in verse 33, in this world you will have trouble. It's a fact. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, Jesus says. I have overcome the world. He's speaking in anticipation there of what he's yet to do, but it's as if it's already done. I have overcome the world. Now, Jesus is aware that his disciples are listening in this prayer. And even as we heard last week from Dr. Carson, when he was talking about us experiencing the prayer of Paul from Ephesians chapter 3, I also believe that we need to somewhat experience this prayer of Jesus in our lives, to join him in this prayer as we seek to glorify him with our lives. And he gives us three reasons, and they're motivational. They motivate us to want to glorify him more fully, more completely in our lives. The first reason we glorify Christ is because of his authority. Read with me again verses 1 through 3 of our passage. After Jesus said this about peace versus the trials of the world and that he has overcome the world, after he said these things, Jesus says, as he prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority. We glorify him because of his authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Authority. Jesus has been given authority. Authority. What is that? Well, authority usually has two parts. There's jurisdiction, the right to accomplish something, and power, the ability to accomplish something. And Jesus has authority, both the right and the ability, the jurisdiction and the power to accomplish God's will in redeeming people. Notice that his authority is over all people. His authority is over all people. It's reminiscent of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, where Jesus tells the disciples there before his ascension, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, all authority in heaven and on earth given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus has authority over all people. We need to understand that he has authority in our lives. He has authority in our parenting. He has authority over our school districts. He has authority over governments. All of those other entities have delegated authority. But we're all answerable to Jesus. To Jesus. Governments will be held accountable. School districts will be held accountable. Parents will be held accountable. We'll be held accountable. Jesus has authority over all people. Some use power without the authority to do so. Some have authority, but they have no power. Jesus has both. Jesus has both. But notice here that it specifically relates to eternal life. In this passage, he's speaking specifically of eternal life. Life. Life because all are spiritually dead until redeemed by Christ. That transition from spiritual death to eternal life because all are spiritually dead until exercising faith in Christ. But what is eternal life? Fortunately, he defines that for us right in this passage. And this is eternal life. When we talk about salvation, it is this, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. Eternal life is a relationship with Jesus and the Father, a relationship with the Father through Jesus, in which all of the glories of the universe are bound up. And he has the authority to impart that to us. Let that sink in for a minute. He has the authority to let all the glories of the universe bound up in the Father and the Son, relationship with him. He has the authority to give that to us. That's the authority that Jesus has. It's not simply the political redemption that the Jews looked for, or the social redemption. They were looking for vindication as the people of God. They were looking for the overthrow of the Roman government. They wanted social blessings. They wanted political blessings. They were looking for the earthly blessings. And they missed it. They missed it. Jesus is not offering here simply political or social redemption that was expected by the Jews. No, he's offering a relationship with the God of the universe. And he is the mediator of that. It's as though God, in Christ, is standing there beckoning all people with outstretched arms, come to me, come to me. That's Jesus. I have the authority to give you a relationship with the God of the universe, a relationship with the Father and the Son. You see, the true God is only known through Christ, and we only appreciate the true God, the Godhead, through experiencing his authority in our lives. Experiencing his authority in our lives. When we talk about salvation, we need to think of it in terms of eternal life, the relational knowledge of the eternal one. It's not just eternal life because it goes on forever. It's eternal because we have a relationship with the eternal one. Do you see that distinction? Eternal life is not simply because it goes on forever. It's life in relationship with the eternal one. And to understand and appreciate and experience that, what do we have to do? Faith in Christ and submission to his authority, that he is the only way. Submission to his authority because he is the only way. John 14, verses 6 and 7. In the upper room earlier on, Thomas asks Jesus a question about where he's going. And this is Jesus' answer. Jesus says to the disciples in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We usually memorize that, but it goes on one more verse. If you really know me, if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. That's amazing. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But if you really know me, if you understand my authority, if you understand what I'm offering you, what my role is, then you will know the Father as you know me. Submission is the key word here. Have we submitted to Christ's authority? You see, Jesus' authority means that he is Lord. That's a testimony of our faith. He is Lord. We sing that. Jesus is Lord. Do we understand what we're singing? Do we really mean that? Have we experienced his authority in our lives? Have we submitted to his authority in our lives so that we're enabled to glorify him in everything? Because we can only glorify him in everything if we follow his directions, if he really is Lord of our lives. As we express our faith in him through our thoughts, through our emotions, through our words, through our deeds, we express our faith in him through all of those facets of life as we live under his authority. The first reason we glorify Christ is because He is Lord. But secondly, there's a second reason we glorify Christ, and it's because of His work. His work, what He has done. Verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth. He's praying to God. I have brought the Father glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now, His work, obviously, He's looking forward to the cross, the next day of His life. He's looking forward to the cross. And He's looking forward to what He will complete as though it's already completed. He says, I have finished the work. He knows He's going to the cross. He knows He will be crucified. He also knows He'll be resurrected and ascended and that He'll return. He knows all that. But He's looking forward to completing the work of the cross on our behalf. You can almost see in this relationship between Jesus and the Father somewhat of a discussion within the Godhead in eternity past, okay? The Godhead, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit are talking about, all right, we want to have a people for ourselves. Now, how are we going to go about doing that? This is in human terms, obviously. It's speculation, but you can kind of imagine it. And the Godhead, they're talking about, oh, okay, well, if we're going to have people that really appreciate and love us in return, what are we going to do for them that'll get them to love us? How can we show our love for them? And they come up with this salvation plan in eternity past. And it involves sin and redemption. There has to be a sacrifice for sin then. One of the Godhead says, there has to be a sacrifice for sin. Who is going to be the one who's going to die on that cross and pay the penalty, bear the sin of all mankind? Which one of us is going to do that? And Jesus says, here I am. Send me. Jesus willingly took that burden of the cross upon Himself. And He says, I have finished the work that you, Father, have given me to do. The work of the cross. The capstone of His humiliation, pain and suffering, disgrace. And that cross would obscure the spiritual kingdom. But it would ultimately shine forth. The people that saw Him crucified said, we thought He was going to save us, and He can't even save Himself. It obscured, the cross obscured the spiritual kingdom, the glories of Christ, but those glories would shine through in His resurrection, His ascension, His work on our behalf at the right hand of God, even today. The work of the cross. The cross was the vehicle of Jesus' return to the Father, to the glories that He had previously. Today, people wear the cross as an ornament. I always find that kind of interesting. When I see people wearing a cross, I say, does that cross have any special meaning to you? Oh, no, it's just something that's nice to wear. It makes me cringe. In the first century, the cross was a symbol of torture, of evil, of disgrace, of humiliation. And people are wearing it as an ornament? But to Jesus, it's the ultimate glory, the ultimate expression of God's redeeming love for mankind. Jesus takes the cross from humiliation to exaltation because it is the epitome of the demonstration of God's redeeming love in Christ for you and for me. And so we celebrate the cross. We glorify Christ because of the cross. It's the glorious presentation of God's redeeming love. People will say, well, I can see God in a sunset. I can see God in the creation around us. And it is true. There are elements of God's nature that we can see. Romans chapter 1 makes that clear, that we can see some of God's power, the expression of God's power in nature. We see some of the beauty. We see some of God's attributes in sunsets and nature. But you know what? Looking at nature and looking at circumstances, we're not going to see much of God's love. In fact, I've counseled with a lot of believers, and when the trials are being faced, when there are struggles, there are problems, there are burdens, what is frequently the biggest doubt that we have? God, do you still love me? I'm facing all of this turmoil. God, do you still love me? And the answer is yes, and I have already proved it to you in the cross. You see, we can't look to circumstances, to nature, to other people for ultimate demonstrations of God's love, because they will fail us. But when you're tempted to ask the question, God, do you still love me? That question has been answered once and for all, forever. Yes, I still love you, and I have shown it. I have proven it on the cross. If you want to know that God loves you, you've got to look to the cross. That's where we experience the love of God. And that's why we glorify Jesus. That's why in Galatians 6, chapter 14, Paul makes it very clear. May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? May I never boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I have been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And if that's true, we can glorify him, because Jesus is Savior in the cross. He is Lord with authority over us, and we submit to that, and we experience that, and we glorify him. He is Savior because of the work of the cross. And we trust him for that salvation, a relationship with the God of the universe. And we are transformed by his glorious grace. The riches of his glorious grace transforms us. It is not simply fire insurance when we come to Christ and his forgiveness on the cross and his mercy on the cross and his grace. That grace infuses us, changes us from the inside out. The gospel is to transform us into the likeness of Christ because of his redeeming love. He doesn't simply save us to get us out of hell. He saves us to make us like him. He saves us to become like him with all the glories of the universe. And so we glorify him for his work. Finally, his eternal status, verse 5. We glorify Christ because of his eternal status. Jesus goes on to pray, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Glorify me in your presence, he's going to the Father, with the glory I had with you before the world began. He's looking to the resurrection, to the ascension, even to his return, the restoration of prior status. The glory of the Godhead is in view, of which he is a member. He's identifying here with the Godhead, of which he is a member. You see, his eternal status is Lord. He is Savior. But ultimately, Jesus is God. Jesus is God. The glory I had with you before the world began. Eternity past, he is God. Eternity future, he is God. This is the vision of the apostles all the way back at the beginning of John chapter 1, verse 14. The vision of the apostles, John says it here in verse 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have seen his glory, John says, speaking of the apostles. We've seen his glory, glory as of the one and only, the God of the universe, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. How do we apply all this? Jesus is Lord, we glorify Him. Jesus is Savior, we glorify Him. Jesus is God, we glorify Him. How do we apply all this to our lives in more particular ways this morning? First of all, let's talk about the task of the church. What are we all about? A lot of debates over the last few years. Is the mission of the church to witness or is it to worship? And a lot of the debate to me boils down to the answer yes. Because it can all be included under the purpose of glorifying Christ, exalting Christ. What are we all about as a church? What are we all about as people? Glorifying Christ in our witness, in our worship, in our daily lives, in our prayers, in every aspect. Glorifying Christ, even as He prays that His glory will be recognized, restored by the Father in His resurrection, which it was. And yet, in so many ways, I believe that many Christians and churches have become self-seeking. Self-seeking. We've become self-seeking rather than glorifying Christ. We have kind of a misplaced focus, similar to the Jews of the Old Testament. We want this and this and this in temporal terms. We want earthly desires met. We want the relational blessings. We want the physical blessings. We want the financial blessings. And we forget that it's really all about an eternal relationship with the God of the universe that He ultimately wants most for us to be lived out in His glory. And the Jews celebrated the triumphal entry. They worshiped Him as He came into Jerusalem. But 4 days later, when they didn't get what they want, they shouted, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And I have known people who have come to Christ for wrong reasons because they thought they would get this or this or that. And when they don't get it, 3 months, 3 days, 3 years later, when Jesus doesn't do for them what they want in tangible, temporal terms, they say, "Oh, Jesus doesn't work. He doesn't fulfill His promises." And they reject Him, just like in the first century. And you know what? Part of that's our fault, because of the testimony that we give, because of the lifestyles that we have. Let me give an illustration. I have heard witnessing to unbelievers where Christians will say, "You know, you're really having trouble with your marriage. All you need to do is come to Jesus and He'll fix your marriage." Have you ever heard people witness like that? Or people who are having financial problems, maybe they've lost their jobs and there's a moment of need, and we think by witnessing to them we can bring them into the kingdom, and we say, "You know, Jesus will solve your financial problems. All you need to do is trust Jesus and He'll fix your financial problems." And we give testimony like this, and you know what we have done? We have simply brought Jesus down to worldly standards. We have made Jesus simply an alternative to a marriage counselor or an alternative to a financial expert. And Jesus isn't an alternative to marriage counseling or financial experts. Jesus is God. We need to learn that and get that through in our heads and hearts and lives. What about prayer? How do we pray? Are most of our prayers involving how we can become more Christ-like? How Jesus, by the riches of His grace, will transform us more into His image? Or are they simply for our personal comforts, our human desires? Now, don't get me wrong. I need to make this very clear. Jesus cares about our marriages, okay? He does. Jesus cares about our finances. He does. Jesus cares about our health. He's the great physician. He does. But if that's all we care about, then we have missed the boat entirely. Are our prayers that we become more Christ-like costly prayers? Jesus, I'm struggling with this, and it's painful, but how do you want to use me for your glory in the midst of this trial, this burden, this health problem, this marriage dilemma? Jesus, what can you do in my life? You want to change me so that I can be an influence for you. How do we pray? Are we praying simply self-seeking prayers that we might be more comfortable? Or are we praying costly prayers that we might become more Christ-like and then give him glory in the midst of our trials and our troubles? People seek tangible influence, possessions, pleasure, rather than seeking transformation from the inside out. And that's what God wants. He wants us to cast our cares upon him. But how we go about doing that has a lot to do with how we see Jesus in our lives. And Jesus is God, not a cosmic Santa Claus. Jesus is God. Have we been crucified to worldly attachments so that we can truly enjoy the life of the Eternal One? That's what this prayer is. Enjoying the life of the Eternal One. And in that, regardless of our circumstances, we can bring glory to Jesus and exalt him. Hence we see that Jesus deserves all the glory of God. He's Lord. Glorify him for his lordship of your life. He is Savior. Glorify him for the fact that he has brought you into relationship with the eternal God of the universe. He is God. Glorify him because he will transform you for his purposes and his glory. Jesus brought glory to the Father through accomplishing his work. We can bring glory to Jesus through accomplishing the work of Jesus, demonstrating his lordship in our lives, expressing the relationship we have with the eternal God, following him, understanding and allowing him to work in our situations as God. That gives us confidence in our own growth. Seeing Jesus in this way, this vision of who Christ is, should give us great confidence in our own personal growth in Christ. It also gives us great personal confidence in our witness for him, in our service to him. Just as he served the Father, we have that confidence in serving Christ then. And yet our attempts are so feeble. Brothers and sisters, I come to this passage often because I need a fresh vision regularly of the glory of Christ in my life. And we all do. And maybe some of you sitting here today have never really seen Jesus in all of his glory in these ways, and you need to recommit yourself to that. Maybe you have never come to Christ, and you're seeing Jesus in a fresh way, and you say this morning, finally, I understand who Jesus is, and I want him to be my Lord and Savior and my God. That's what we need. That's our prayer this morning. A fresh vision of who Christ is and his glory will give us new devotion to him. It'll give us a bolder witness for him with those around us. It will move us to persevering prayer, Christ-like prayer. And it will move us to joyful sacrifice. You want new devotion? You want bolder witness? You want persevering prayer? You want to be able to joyfully sacrifice for Christ? You need to see Jesus for who he really is. My call for us today, brothers and sisters, is to consider Jesus and his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, we ask that you would take us captive. Take us captive by the glory of Jesus. With fresh new eyes, fresh new hearts, understanding minds. Take us captive by the glory of Jesus, that in every aspect of our lives we would seek to exalt him. And now, Father, even as we go into our final song this morning, Heavenly Father, bring us to the threshold of heaven. Bring us to the threshold of heaven. May we join with the angels in celebrating the glories of Jesus as we exalt him in song, celebrating his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.